Now, to start off with, here we have two appetizers, you might say. The first one, apart from the mediator, God never showed favor toward the ancient people, that is Israel, nor ever gave hope of grace to them. God cannot, without the mediator, be propitious to the human race. So here we see the eternity of the notion of mediation, and also the exclusivity of the notion of mediation in Calvin's thought. And the second quotation, whatever has been consecrated through the mediator is pleasing to God, indicates that without the mediator, Jesus Christ, neither creation nor redemption is presented to God in terms of worship. The end of Calvin's doctrine of mediation is really the true worship of God. Now, here is my overall presentation for this morning. There's 5 points, and these aren't the 5 points of Calvinism, of course, but I hope they'll be almost as good. And we'll see the first 3 points in the first lecture, which will be of an introductory nature. Point four is the second lecture, and well, we hope to make good ground in the first two main lectures this morning and cut through the water rather rapidly, and then we can throttle back during the final session, and I can make that a little shorter and leave time for questions at the end while you're eating coleslaw and pizza or some other thing which will no doubt occupy your attention more than me. So there's our overall presentation. We'll start off with a few general remarks. First of all, Calvin's perspective. When people look to Calvin as a systematic theologian, very often they sense a certain disappointment. Why does he spend so long talking about things which seem to us to be secondary or rather superfluous? Well, this is because it's not the function of the Institutes to be a systematic theology. Calvin doesn't follow the classic order of loci as systematic theology traditionally does, and we can make a contrast with Aquinas's Summa Theologiae, or with Turretin later, passing through Theodore Beza. And we find that Calvin has a very different method from these people. And this is because fundamentally the Institutes weren't written as a systematic theology book. The Institutes were fundamentally written as a complement to Calvin's preaching, so that he didn't have to go over the same complex, convoluted questions in his preaching or his Bible exposition. The Institutes is, above all, I think, a complement to his sermons and to his Bible commentaries, so that with the Institutes, people will have a reference tool when he refers to specific issues in the commentaries or in his preaching, they'll have a kind of touchstone to which they can refer. And this perspective is underlined by the fact that in the 1541 edition of the Institutes, it's not very clear, I'm sorry, I only photocopied this off a page of a book, but this is a title page of the Institutes of 1541 in French, and the third little line down here says, offered to the very Christian Francis I of France as a confession of faith. And the Institutes has a confessional status. And what Calvin wants to do in the Institutes is fundamentally justify the accusations made against the French evangelicals that the Reformed religion is seditious and non-Christian. And Calvin wants to show in the Institutes, in the form of a confession of faith, how the Reformed faith lies in continuity with the whole of the Christian tradition. And in a way, it could be argued that the whole of the Institutes is a substantiation of the defense of evangelicalism which we have in the preface to the Institutes, the letter to Francis I, which is very often not read, but which is really vital to understand what Calvin is doing here. So the Institutes is a confession of faith. Now, we'll look at the structure of the Institutes, which you know, I hope, very briefly, because this too is important. The first book, The Creator. The second book, these are the title pages of the four books, The Redeemer. The third book, How We Receive Grace of Christ. How We Receive the Grace of Christ. And the fourth book is The Eternal Means or Aids, which help us in receiving the grace of Christ. Now, for our subject of mediation, looking at this structure is very important. Because if you look at the four volumes of the Institutes, volume 1 and 2 are about the same length as volume 3, and volume 4 is longer than volume 3. Which shows us that Calvin's primary concern in the Institutes is a personal concern, the concern of how the individual Christian receives grace in Christ and how the Church aids him in this respect, or her in this respect. And this influence in volumes 3 and 4, which constitutes 60% of the Institutes, or 65% of the Institutes, lays the foundation for the development of the individual conscience in Protestantism, I think. But for our lecture this morning, you see that volume 2 is the axe on which our relationship between with God the Father and our character as renewed Christians in the Church swings. Volume 2 is in some way the axis. And as in volume 2 Calvin speaks about mediation at length in its various aspects, so also volume 2 is the mediatory volume between that which deals concerning God the Creator and that which deals with our appropriation of salvation. Now we come to a further point which will be the main subject of our lecture this morning, or our lectures this morning, the notion of mediation. And here we have several comments that need to be said. The first thing is that the notion of mediation implies always a dialectic. When one speaks about mediation in the sense of Christian theology, one is always speaking about a distance and about the distance between God and man. And we'll see later in more detail that this is fundamentally essential to Calvin's vision of the Reformed faith, because Christ is the one who fills this distance. And Christ, as the mediator, intervenes in the space between God and man. We'll come back to that in more detail later, but this is the fundamental point. Mediation implies a dialectic between God and man, a distance which needs bridging. The second point would be that mediation finds its expression in the Incarnation, but it's much more than that in Calvin. The Incarnation is the high point and the climax of the mediation of Jesus Christ. But before that, we'll see there's the mediation of Christ in creation, There's the mediation of Christ in the promise. There's mediation in a personal sense in his own divinity and humanity. There's also mediation in the fulfillment of the promise in an eschatological sense. There's mediation fulfilled in the three offices, prophet, priest and king, which we'll see imply a hermeneutic or an interpretation of what it means for Christ to be the mediator. And finally, the final point of mediation is the eschatological point, because mediation means that Christ is for us in reconciliation, Christ is with us through his Spirit, and Christ will be together with us in the new creation in the final consummation. So mediation has a triple finality: reconciliation, Christ for us, union with Christ, to Christ in us through the Holy Spirit, and finally Christ with us forever in glory in the new creation. So this is the basic structure of the notion of mediation in the thought of Calvin, which comes across in the second book of the Institutes. And now I'd like to come back to the first point under four. Mediation implies a dialectic between God and man. And here, this point is very important. Here you have the whole specificity of the Reformed faith, if I might put it like this. Because the 16th century was a real fighting ground over the notion of mediation. Was mediation a horizontal work accomplished by the church continuing the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Was the church a historical extension and as such a mediation between God and man? Or was mediation simply a vertical category describing the relationship between God and man? And you might say that when Luther and Calvin take the stance for vertical mediation in terms of the work of Christ, this is vital, because it's totally against the mediation as conceived by the Roman Catholic Church, as you find it in the thought of Aquinas, or in the formulations later of the Council of Trent and Vatican II, where the Church continues historically the incarnation of Christ. And this is the whole background, of course, for the massive debates about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. So for Calvin, mediation always has a theocentric backdrop and is always spoken of in terms of vertical distance between God and man. Now, the quotation we have here, which is a little long, and I offer excuse for this, is by the French theologian François Wendel, whose book still bears reading, John Calvin, The Origins and Developments of His Religious Thought. And you still have, I think, a rather excellent presentation of the developments of Calvin's thought in this book. I believe it's now in a second edition. But Wendel says the following: Calvin places all his theology under the sign of what was one of the essential principles of the Reform, the absolute transcendence of God and his total otherness in relation to man. Here the operative word is otherness. It's the distance. No theology is Christian and in conformity with the scriptures, but in the degree to which it respects the infinite distance separating God from his creature and gives up all confusion, all mixing. And this is the operative word here. You can never have a union between God and man, which implies either a physical or a mystical mixation. That might tend to efface the radical distinction between the divine and the human. Above all, and I think this is an essential point, God and man must be seen in their rightful places. Calvin is continually concerned with good order and getting things in their right place in his theology. And he says that we see God and man in their right place when Christ the mediator is given his full due. That is the idea that dominates the whole of Calvin's theological exposition and underlies the majority of his controversies. Now, the whole of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, I think, concern this space between God the Creator and the creature, man as saved in Jesus Christ. And one can add even, and one might argue the point, that when Calvin entitled his classic work The Institutes of the Christian Religion, what he's talking about really is the institutionalization of the relationship between God and man and how it works through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Calvin is institutionalizing religiously the relationship between God and man centered around the notion of mediation. And I think this is even the meaning of the title of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's holding God and man in their rightful places in true religion, in which Christ is central and which union with Christ and faith are necessary to know God. In other words, Calvin in the Institutes institutionalizes the primacy and the sovereignty of God and his transcendence. There's a very strong theocentric trend that flows through all of Calvin's theology and which provides the basis for the notion of mediation. On the other hand, the distance between God and man is what institutionalizes man's humanity and his responsibility as a human being. It's because God is what he is that man is responsible as a human being. And there you have the fundamental structure, I think, of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And in Christ the mediator, you find both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man exercised in their rightful way and in their rightful place. Now, obvious to this is that when we are speaking about this distance, the dialectic between God and man, the point that arises immediately is the point that mediation must imply the accommodation of divine grace. Calvin says that God must descend far beneath himself, beneath his loftiness, as the situation, I'm quoting Calvin, would surely have been hopeless had the very majesty of God not descended to us, since it was not in our power to ascend to him. God had to descend and accommodate himself to us, as we could in no way ascend to God to meet him. In addition, continues Calvin, even if man had remained free from all sin, his condition would have been too lowly for him to reach God without a mediator. So the mediator is also a prime necessity, not just for man as a sinner, but also for man as a creature. And in this accommodation, Christ becomes the mediator by descending. And Calvin says that when Christ descends and becomes man to exercise this function and to be near us, Christ indeed touches us as he is our flesh. We could never behold God in the splendor of his majesty, but God takes on our humanity and makes himself small in order that we might know God, and that we might touch God in the person of Christ. It was then, says Calvin, his task to swallow up death. But who but life could do this? It was his task to conquer sin. But who but very righteousness could do this? Our most merciful God, when he willed that we be redeemed, made himself our Redeemer in the person of his only begotten Son. And so mediation implies distance, but it also implies accommodation and the descent of God, so that God, in accepting lowliness, might be touched by us, and that there might be some proximity established with God. Furthermore, Calvin's notion of mediation is not simply functional in the soteriological sense, it also has Chalcedonian rootings. And one might even say that just as in the person of Christ, there is no mixing, but the divine and the human exist in one unique person, so also we find that in the work of Christ this is played out. There is no mixing between the two natures in Jesus Christ. One can say that the distance between God and man is institutionalized in the separation of the natures, because the natures are never mixed. And it would be wrong to speak about the nature of Jesus Christ in the singular, because this would imply that God and human nature were mixed together in one other new nature. And this would be idolatry, and this would be a monstrosity. But in the person of Christ, the distance is instituted while remaining real in the person of Christ, in which the unity of God and man, the covenantal unity, is represented in living form. And here in the person of Christ, we have the work of the mediator fully developed and expressed, because God in the person of Christ bows to be mediator in the unique person of Christ. The natures are complementary, but the natures are always different. And this means that the humanity of Christ is real humanity. The true humanity of the mediator is humanity shared with us, and it involves the brotherhood of Christ with regard to us. And only on the basis of shared humanity in the person of Christ can we approach God. The humanity of Christ is therefore a requisite for fulfilling the office of the mediator, not an appendix to the divinity, even though the value of Christ's human nature accrues from its unity with the divine. A quotation from a French theologian of a former generation, Max Dominici, who wrote a book on the humanity of the person of Christ. The humanity of Christ is only of value as a result of the union with the divine nature. It draws its worth from the fact that it is the humanity not of a man, but of the mediator. In a word, it is the humanity of God. Now, Max Dominici wrote that in 1933. So it was a long time before Karl Barth started speaking about the humanity of God, which he only did in the 1940s. And I think we've got to be careful not to say that when Dominice speaks about the humanity of God here, he is speaking in a Barthian sense. Well, as such, Christ's humanity draws God closer to us because of the unity of the humanity and the divinity in the unique person of Christ. And in the humanity of Christ are revealed the love and compassion of God, providing for us a concrete pledge of salvation. The person of Christ is the mediatorial pledge given to us by the Father, and through it we can know that we are sons of God. Relying on this pledge, then, says Calvin, the quote here, we trust that we are sons of God, for God's natural son fashioned for himself a body from our body. Now, God's natural son here means the eternal son, and I think Calvin is using natural here in the sense of God by nature. He's talking about the Logos, the second person of the Trinity. God's natural son fashioned for himself a body from our body, flesh from our flesh, bones from our bones, that he might be one with us. He took our nature upon himself to impart to us what was his, and to become both Son of God and Son of Man in common with us. Here you have most beautiful formulation of how Christ bridges the distance between God and man. And Christ not only replies to the need for there to be a mediator, but Christ himself mediates in his unique person between the divine and the human natures. In his body are institutionalized in their right place divinity and humanity, but in a totally unique form, in the unity of one mysterious person, Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. And finally, in respect to these considerations about the nature of mediation, we can touch upon the famous extra Calvinisticum, as it's called, or perhaps better known as the extra Catholicum. As Davis Willis says, Calvin was not the inventor of the extra Calvinisticum. It's largely attested as Willis's book on Calvin's Catholic Christology shows, largely attested in the Church Fathers. And Calvin was only repeating in his doctrine of the extra Calvinisticum something which was traditional. Well, the extra Calvinisticum owes its importance to the context of mediation and ought to be understood in that context, because it underlines, on the one hand, the sovereignty and unchangeability of God, and also God's transcendence in salvation. In his incarnation, Christ is fully divine. None of his deity was laid aside when the Logos became flesh and was incarnate in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, the divinity was wholly outside of his person, in the extra. In the person of the mediator, the divine undergoes no mutation, and thus transcendence is included under the rubric of Christology, giving the history and acts of redemption divine weight. That's the importance of the extra Calvinisticum. It means that in the person of Christ, who never ceased to be God, the salvation procured by the mediator is everywhere backed up with divine weight. Two passages are well known in the Institutes on this subject, and you'll see by them how they are tributary to the notion of mediation. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that, without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth, and to hang on the cross. Yet he continuously filled the world as he had done from the beginning. That's Book 2, Chapter 13, Section 4. And in Book 4, the second quotation, Chapter 17, and Paragraph 30, we have the very same Christ, who according to the flesh, dwelt as Son of Man on earth, was God in heaven. In this manner, he is said to have descended to that place according to his divinity, not because divinity left heaven to hide itself in the prison house of the body, but because even though it filled all things, still in Christ's very humanity it dwelt bodily. That is, by nature and in a certain ineffable way. In Christ's very humanity, divinity dwelt bodily, Colossians 2:9. That is, by nature. Again, I think a reference to the eternal divinity of Christ, the Logos, and in a certain ineffable way. This is totally mysterious. And just a comment in passing here, I don't know whether it's a slip of the pen, or I don't know whether, because Calvin is discussing the Lord's Supper in this section, it's a concession to Lutheranism, but when Calvin says here, in Christ's very humanity, the divinity dwelt bodily, I'm rather surprised that he didn't say in Christ's very person, the divinity dwelt bodily. Because in this expression, in Christ's very humanity, the divinity dwelt bodily, we have perhaps the closest Calvin ever comes to the exchange of idioms, which is a main point in Luther's theology. But that is just in passing. The sum and substance of this is that God is revealed only in Christ, and in a unique way. God is not known apart from Christ, because only here is divinity and humanity revealed in one person. And so, in a way, the extra Calvinisticum is not a plaything of theologians, but it's something which is essential and vital for the notion of mediation. You can't have a mediation between God and man unless God is represented fully, wholly, and unchangeably in his transcendence, and man is represented fully and wholly in his historicity and weakness and immanence. So to sum up here before our final point, to finish this lecture, to sum up, fundamental to all Calvin's thought is the sovereign difference of God, who stands over against all else. A mediator is therefore necessary to bridge this gulf, and the true mediator is the one who incarnates the realities of divinity and humanity in unmodified fashion. Hence, the two natures of Christ are united in one person without change and without mixing. And the outcome of this unique mediation is salvation. That is at once a divine work and is also appropriate to the needs of human beings and sinners. Now we move on to final point in this first lecture, and here we'll talk about the mediator in person. Because of the dialectic between God and man, mediation is essential. But the situation is aggravated by man's sin. And not only is mediation essential because of divine and human nature, mediation is also essential because of the sin of man. And this means that for Calvin, mediation is essential and the central point to all his theology. Richard Muller, in his book on Christ and the Decree, even goes so far as to say, the function of mediation becomes determinative, and the person of Christ must be considered in and through his office. The person of Christ must be considered in and through his office as mediator. I think that is a rather debatable point, and I'll come back to that later. The point is, however, taken, that mediation is central, and foremost in Calvin's thought is not the person of Christ, but Christ as he outworks salvation in his unique mediation. Now, we can talk about three points here very rapidly. The person of the mediator, the nature of his work, and the relation to God the Father. And we'll do that rather briefly. First point, the person of the mediator. Commenting on Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Calvin comments as you see here. And you'll see that central in what Calvin says here is the word mediator, used twice, and the word beloved, used in the context of the Father's authentication of this mediation. Christ was presented to us by the Father with this proclamation, "This is my beloved Son," etc., in his coming forth to fulfill his task of mediator, that we might rely on this pledge, notion of pledge again, of our adoption, without fear, call God himself our Father. The title of Son truly and by nature belongs to Christ alone, the Logos. Yet he was revealed as Son of God in our flesh, that he who alone claimed him as Father by right could win him for us also. So God, introducing our mediator with words that praise him as the Son, declares himself to be a Father to us all. This is exactly the aim of the word beloved, for as in ourselves we are hateful to God, his fatherly love must flow through us, to us in Christ. Christ comes forth from the Father with divine authentication. The office and the power of Christ in his mediation, in his work, come from the Father's authorization. And all the efficacy of the work of Christ is rooted in the divine commission. This is my beloved Son. And because Christ fulfills the divine commission, through Christ flow out to us the love of God for us. The fatherly love flows through Christ to us in his office as mediator, because there he is the beloved Son, commissioned according to the will of God to gain our salvation. And there's this marvellous expression in here which I haven't underlined. Only he who claimed him as Father by right could win him for us also. could win God for us also. And in winning God for us, according to the divine commission of salvation, the love of God flows out to us through Christ the mediator in salvation. This is truly wonderful to behold. God has come in the flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father did not send him for nothing. The Father sent him with divine authorization, office, and power. And Christ follows through the office of mediator in order to gain the Father for us. He is mediator in a special sense. In him there is a part of man, and in him there is a part of God. And because of this unique fact, Christ is the one who accomplishes the divine plan of salvation as the mediator. So when Calvin is using the term mediator, he's talking about the person and work of Christ together. Now, there's been much ado recently about the question of the primacy of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said before, Richard Muller says that we ought to consider the work of Christ as being primary, and the person of Christ as a kind of a vehicle expressing the primacy of the work. And this could be discussed at length. But I think maybe if you say that the work of Christ is primary and the person is secondary, not only are you in some way overturning the order of teaching which Calvin places in his Institutes, in which the person of Christ is discussed before his work in death and resurrection and ascension, but also there's the fact that persona and work are two sides of the same reality. And maybe it's an error to ascribe primacy to one of these as such. It seems to me that when Calvin is speaking about the person and the work of Christ, he's always making a great effort to hold these two things in union together. And one is never far from the other in his presentation. Person and office of Christ. I think this quotation is interesting. As long as Christ sustains the role of mediator, he does not hesitate to submit himself to the Father. He does this not because his divinity had lost its rank when he was clothed in the flesh, but because he could not in any other way interpose himself as intermediary between us and the Father, without the Father's glory in the present dispensation becoming clearly visible in the person of the mediator. In this quote, we see that the work of salvation and the mediation of Christ, which is implied in it, are things which go together and which are complementary. In the work of Christ, the glory of Almighty God is hidden with an end in order to bring us back to God. Commenting on the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5, Calvin says that if we are overawed by the idea of God, we ought to remember that Christ invites us as a man, and with such goodness takes us by the hand, as it were, in order to render the Father favourable to us. This is the only key that opens the door to the heavenly kingdom, by which we can appear before the divine majesty with full assurance. So the person and the work are totally complementary. You rarely have one without having the other in Calvin, and for that reason I'm very loath to a tribe ascribe any primacy to one over the other. Even though in traditional dogmatics we might say that great attention has been paid to the person of Christ and perhaps rather less to the work which is consequent upon the person. Third and final point here is God's relation with us. And this is my last point in the first lecture. Finally, when we are speaking about mediation, the fear and anxiety we experience with regard to God as sinners also and moreover requires the intervention of the mediator and the manifestation of the love of the Father toward us. Calvin begins his exposition of the office of Christ in the Institutes 2, chapter 12, with the statement that since our iniquities, like a cloud cast between us and him, had completely estranged us from the kingdom of heaven, our most merciful Father decreed what was best for us. Here, the incarnation and the mediation of Christ are a necessity because of our guilt and our anxiety with regard to God. Man, on the one hand, is an object of horror for God in his sin. But man also holds God in horror, hates him, and consequently tries to flee God for all his worth. The divine answer to this situation is not a reaction, but an action rooted in the divine decree. God's presence is mediated in the lowliness of the incarnation, taking on a form of which we are not afraid, because we see the divinity in the person of Christ in his humanity. By descending to our level, Christ short-circuits our desire to escape from the presence of God and reveals the grace and the love of God toward us, not only as human beings, but also as sinners. Here is a quote underlining this point from Institutes, Book 2, Chapter 16, Paragraph 3. God, who is the highest righteousness, cannot love the unrighteousness that he sees in us all. All of us have in ourselves something deserving of God's hatred. However much we have brought death upon ourselves, yet he created us unto life. Thus he is moved by pure and freely given love to receive us into grace. Therefore, by his love, God the Father goes before and anticipates our reconciliation in Christ. Indeed, because he first loved us, he afterward reconciles us to himself. But until Christ succours us by his death, the unrighteousness that deserves God's indignation remains in us and is accursed and condemned before him. Hence we can be fully and firmly joined with God when Christ joins us with him. We can be fully and firmly joined with God when Christ joins us with him. This is a marvellous thing in Calvin's theology. The joining that there is in Christ's person has an end in view. The joining of our persons with God through his work of mediator. It's only through Christ, in whom are joined divinity and humanity, that we in our humanity and our sinfulness can be one, reconciled and joined with the divinity. And here we see the newness of the relation between God and man implied in Calvin's notion of mediation. This then is the reason why divinity clothes itself in humanity. Behind the incarnation stands the free electing love of God, and before Christ incarnate stands the reconciliation, that is the final end of election resulting from the work of the mediator. Behind the mediator and his person, there is God in his electing love. And before the mediator, Jesus Christ, is the reconciliation and the union of Christ, which is the result of his perfect work as mediator. And so we see the totally dynamic place that the mediator occupies in Calvin's view of the relation of God and man, and in Calvin's view of salvation. And this work of Christ as mediator will unfold itself in a historical economy, in a personal way, through the acts of the Incarnate One, and will be expressed in the triple ministry of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And it's to those who